In my meditations this morning, I was thinking about how assembling together is sort of like the heartbeat of a church. Every week we have our activities, and the Lord is calling us to serve Him in a variety of different ways. And every week, regularly, we meet together, get another burst of life and vigor and vitality. And I just more and more appreciate the Lord's wisdom in calling us to do this. It is such an encouragement. Having said that, that will be ironic for at least two reasons. One is, you might have noticed Katie and the kids are not with me. They're not with us here this morning. She and her sister have gone out to Washington to visit their other sister. Katie's parents insisted on giving her and the kids an opportunity to do that while their sister in Washington's husband was out of town, and so that's where they are. And I know that they are assembling with the saints out there today. But that explains their absence. And the other reason why what I said is ironic is because today I'm talking about marriage. And so don't think that Katie just had to go all the way to the other side of the country because of what I'm about to say. Just the way that it fell. But our theme for the year is the race that is set before us. And on the first Sunday of every month, I have been preaching a different theme sermon that is on this annual theme. And it's a theme that comes from Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. The chapter begins by saying, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." We've been talking about this all year, that really chapter 12 and verse 1 is the conclusion of everything that he's talked about in chapter 11, and it moves the narrative forward into our lives. And as he looks back and thinks about all of those great men and women of faith who put their trust in God and God used them to accomplish great things in their lives, that it's as if they are testifying to us, that by their examples, they're saying to us and bearing witness to us that if we have run our race by faith, then you can run yours too. And the theme is the idea that every one of us has a race to run. You have a race that is set before you, and I have a race that's set before me. I can't run your race, and you can't run my race. Every one of us has unique circumstances and roles and responsibilities in our lives. And so the goal this year has been to think about different parts of the race that might be set before each one of us. Some of us are men, some of us are women, some of us are parents or children. We'll see various relationships as we go throughout the year. But today, we're focusing on the specific relationship of marriage. If God has given you a marriage, then what is the race that is set before you? And I want to introduce this topic by looking at some foundational principles from Jesus in Matthew chapter 19. So if you'd like to, you can open your Bibles to Matthew 19, and I'll begin by reading verses 1 through 12. It says, "Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, 'Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?' He answered, 'Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.' They said to him, 'Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?' He said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery.' The The disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it." Now, we learn a number of things from this text, and I'll just say at the beginning, there's no way that we can dig into every single verse and draw out every conclusion that we could draw. But just to introduce the topic of marriage, I want to give you three foundational principles that I think Jesus is very clearly teaching in his response to these Pharisees. And the first is that very plainly, marriage is designed by God. That's what Jesus says in verses 4 and 5. He asks them, "Have you not read?" Well, we can answer, yes, we have read. The text that he cites is Genesis chapter 2, and that's the text that Bill read for us right at the beginning of services. He says, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, 'Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.'" This is something that was decreed by God. This was a relationship that God intended to happen between the very first man and the very first woman. Now, why is it important that we understand that marriage is created by God? Well, because God has never created anything bad. Everything that God has ever made, he made good. You know, sometimes marriage gets a bad rap in our culture. You know, if you're a young person living your best life, sometimes marriage seems like a really scary thing. And, you know, young single people will give each other a hard time about, you know, getting tied down or stuff like that. Or if you're an old married couple, you might sometimes, you know, think about, you know, there's jokes about, you know, how miserable that can be sometimes. It's kind of the butt of a lot of jokes. But God never designed anything bad. And so if our marriages are not good, or if we recognize that our marriages could be better, well, then we need to go back to the designer. We need to get instruction from God who designed it to be good. We need God to teach us how to make it work. But a second thing that we see right away in Matthew 19 is that marriage is regulated by God. Notice Jesus' conclusion from Genesis in verse 6. He says, "What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." Now, notice that he doesn't say man cannot separate. He says, "What God has joined together, let not man separate." The idea is not that, you know, you can be divorced and still be married in the eyes of God. Sometimes I hear people talk that way. You know, is that like some people got divorced, but really in the eyes of God, they're still married? No, they're divorced. The question is, does God approve of their divorce? Is that something that God has approved of? Is that something that God has given permission for? They shouldn't be separated if God has joined them together. And Jesus mentions regulations that were given in the law of Moses, but in verse 8, he says, "From the beginning, it was not so." And he continues in verse 9, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery." Now, I just want to say, this is not a sermon about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. This is not one of those. That's not the focus of it. But I do feel compelled to say, while we're here in Matthew 19, that Jesus is very clearly telling us something about that. That the only reason given for divorce and remarriage in the New Testament is sexual immorality. The only divorce and remarriage that God approves of is in the case of someone who divorces their spouse for sexual immorality. Otherwise, Jesus would call that remarriage adultery. And so I just feel compelled to say that, and if that's something you want to discuss further with me, I always am happy to discuss things further. But we see that marriage is designed by God, marriage is regulated by God, but then Jesus also gives us a third point here. And that is that marriage is intended for those who are able to receive it. You know, it seems like Jesus' disciples are really impressed with the gravity and the importance and the seriousness of this relationship. And so when Jesus starts to talk about the kind of commitment that's involved, they just sort of throw their hands up and say, you know what, maybe it's best that we don't get into this. It's kind of like when I made it to junior high football, you know? Like I got on the field a few times and got hit a few times and thought, you know, maybe I should just stay away from this. And I stuck with baseball. And that's kind of the idea in verse 10. If such is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry. And Jesus' response is, yeah, you might be right. In verse 11, he says, not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. What Jesus is discussing is that different circumstances of life might make it so that some people can't get married. Some people choose not to get married. And Jesus is saying, that's totally fine. That's totally fine. In fact, over in 1 Corinthians, Paul discusses a lot of strengths and advantages to remaining unmarried. But Jesus' point is this, that if you are going to get married, if you are going to receive this gift from God, then you ought to take it seriously. The only way to handle it well is by doing it God's way. And so we need to look to the designer who designed it to be good. Now, if we're going to understand how to do marriage God's way, first we really need to understand what marriage is all about. And to answer that question, there's really no better place to go than Ephesians chapter 5. So let's go ahead and go to Ephesians chapter 5, and we'll talk about the meaning of marriage here. And I'll just go ahead and read verses 22 through 33. Ephesians 5 and verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Now, just like in Matthew 19, there is a lot to unpack here. There's no way that we could make every point that could be made in one lesson. But let's start with the big picture. All right, so if I was to ask you, what is this text about? What is this text focused on? What is the subject of it? In one word, what would you say? Would you say it's marriage? Question. You'd be wrong. Verse 32 tells us what the text is actually about. Verse 32 says, this mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. That's the key point. Marriage is designed to be a model for the relationship between Christ and the church. Now think about that with me for just a minute. Back in Ephesians chapter 1 in verse 4, Paul says that God's plan for Christ and the church was a plan before the foundation of the world. Now that means that when God designed marriage in Genesis chapter 2, he designed it as a demonstration of his love for us. See that? That's why Paul says this is profound. It's not like God looked at marriage and said, wow, Christ and the church would make a pretty good metaphor for that. No, it's just the opposite. God looked at Christ and the church and said, I will design marriage as a metaphor for that relationship. The relationship of God and his people came before marriage was created. Marriage was designed to reflect the relationship that God wanted with his people. And so marriage is designed to be like a parable. It's a living drama. It's a theater. And you and your spouse are the stars of the show. And the world is looking at you. The world is looking at us. Those of us who profess to have faith in Christ and to live by his teachings, they're looking at us and they're seeing something, some message about the kind of relationship that Christ has with his people. That's a lot to think about. That's a big responsibility. So how do husbands and wives represent Christ and the church? Well, it is by fulfilling the roles that God has given them. Husbands are tasked with headship. Wives are tasked with submission. In the past 2 months, as we've been doing these theme sermons, we've been talking about biblical masculinity and biblical femininity. Marriage is a very direct application of those principles in a very special relationship between one man and one woman. And when we understand what marriage is really all about, then the marriage roles become much more understandable too. So let's think about the husband first, with the headship or the leadership that he's being called to. If the husband is meant to be the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, then what kind of leadership do you think that he will manifest? Will he be arrogant and self-serving and harsh? Will he be somebody who insists that, you know, I'm the king of the castle and everybody serves me and I'm going to sit back and I'm going to tell you what to do and it's all about, you know, my comforts? That's not Christ. That's not the way Christ leads the church. If he's leading like Christ, he'll be humble and sacrificial and patient. He'll lead in a way that puts his wife's needs before his own, just as Christ did for the church. This is leadership, but it's sacrificial leadership. It's making decisions not for my own well-being, but for yours. Not for my pleasure, but for yours. Not for my comfort, but for yours. That's what Christ did. And now let's think about the wife. If the wife is meant to submit in everything to her husband as the church submits to Christ, what kind of submission will she manifest? Will she be bitter or resentful or miserable or complaining all the time? Or will she be gracious, eager, and joyful? I hope that's the way that we submit to Christ, with grace and with eagerness and with joy. And so a wife who submits like the church will submit in a way that honors her husband's direction, just as the church honors the direction of Christ. And so this is the basic model. This is the design for marriage that God has put forth to be this reflection of the relationship between himself and his people, between Christ and the church specifically. And I've got to say, this is a design that works extremely well when both the husband and the wife are committed to it. I have been extraordinarily blessed. Sorry. I have been extraordinarily blessed to see godly marriages. My parents were a tremendous example. And I'm so thankful for the marriage that I have. And I know that when marriage is hard, that when things, when problems come up, that sometimes it just seems like the whole thing is a mess. But when the husband and the wife are committed to doing what God has called them to do, it's beautiful. It's joyful. It gives glory to God. And when the world sees godly marriages working the way God intended, God is glorified for his wisdom. He knew what he was doing. He's told us how to operate in a way that will work. And when our marriages reflect the relationship of Christ in the church, the world is made to see the goodness in that relationship too. So what do you do if your spouse isn't as committed to all of that as you are? Because I have been very blessed to see marriages that have both a husband and a wife very committed to it. And I've also seen marriages where either the husband or the wife is not as committed as the other one, where there's some kind of an imbalance. I want to show you what Peter says in 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1. He says, "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct." Now, I've got to say, I think that works both ways. This is addressed to wives who might have an unbelieving husband or a husband who is not obeying the word. But it would work the other way, too, that if you have a wife that's not as committed to the Lord's way. But the idea is that if there's an imbalance in this relationship and your spouse is not as committed to God's design as you are, what you need to do is just keep doing what you can do. Keep showing them the example of what it looks like to follow God's way, and realize that you have the single biggest influence on them of anybody in the whole. And sometimes that takes a lot of patience, and sometimes it might never actually pay off. But we need to remember that the best hope of getting them to sincerely try is for them to see us sincerely trying too. And so we need to always remember that no matter what, we are in a position to have a powerful influence on our spouse, for the better or for the worse. And over time, we might just find that we have a stronger positive influence than we thought could have ever been possible. But now that we understand the meaning of marriage, now that we understand what it's really all about, let's try to make it more practical. What are the kinds of things husbands and wives need to be doing to do marriage God's way? How can we best function within God's design? And so I'd like for us to finish up here in Colossians chapter. Colossians is a book that has a lot of similarities with Ephesians. You might even think about Ephesians and Colossians being like sister books. They have very similar themes, very similar organization, written in very similar ways, really at a very similar time. And if you look in Colossians 3, look at verses 18 and 19. It says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them." Now, that's a much more condensed version of what we read in Ephesians 5, but that's basically what we just read in Ephesians 5 in a hyper-condensed nutshell. But I'd like for us to think about the verses that come before these verses. In Colossians 3, he talks about in verse 1, "If you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is." And in verses 5 through 17, he describes the new self that all of us ought to be putting on in Christ. There's this new character. You know, we are being transformed to be like him. But then if you look closer, you'll see that verses 5 through 11 focus on these old earthly characteristics that we need to be getting rid of. And then verses 12 through 17 focus on these new spiritual characteristics that we need to be growing in. So there's put off and put on, put off the old man with all of the sinfulness and the worldliness and continually be putting on Christ as we're being transformed. But what you'll notice that in Colossians 3 is that all of these qualities that he talks about in these verses are qualities that have to do with relationships. And it's not specifically written towards marriage, but let me just say, if these are important principles for shaping our relationships, then how important do we think that they're going to be in shaping a very special relationship of marriage? They have a high degree of relevance. And so, look at verse 5. He says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." How many marriages are destroyed by the things that he lists there in verse 5? 1 Corinthians 7 discusses how husbands and wives ought to be giving their bodies to each other. This is a relationship where we are giving ourselves to each other, not just taking. And again, when a husband and wife are committed to that, it works really well. Hebrews 13 and verse 4 says, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous." And so any kind of sexual activity outside of the marriage bed is going to cause problems. So a relationship at work that turns inappropriate, maybe even before it becomes physical, or even if it doesn't become physical, it can become a deep emotional attachment, an emotional kind of affair, creating distance between you and your spouse. A relationship with another parent from school, even a relationship with someone from church, those can become dangerous so quickly. What about pornography? How many marriages are destroyed by that? And maybe we're embarrassed to talk about it, maybe we're embarrassed to share that struggle with other people, but if that is a struggle for you and you don't address it, it will drive you and your spouse apart. It will. And it already is. I've seen marriages absolutely ruined in these ways. And so if we are going to make a commitment to do marriage God's way, we've got to make a commitment to steer clear of sexual immorality. What about what he says in verses 6 through 8? "On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these two you once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth." You know, as many marriages as there are that have been destroyed by sexual immorality, there have been many more that have been destroyed by anger. When bitterness and resentment get into the relationship. You ever get into a funk where you and your spouse are just kind of like not on the same page and angry with each other? You know, maybe you've had like some stupid little fight, and so like, you know, before you can like really laugh again, you kind of look at each other funny and pass each other awkwardly in the hallway. Yeah. It's dangerous. You feel like you're looking for reasons to be upset with each other. Criticize each other. You take digs at each other. Paul says in Galatians, if you bite and devour one another, do not be consumed. Do not be surprised if you are consumed by one another. So destructive. What about slander? You ever talk bad about your spouse to other people? You know, sometimes it's helpful to have real conversations with other people, and that's not what I'm talking about. You know, sometimes maybe you have some problem, you have some issue, and you're looking for advice. You go to somebody that you can trust, and you share what's going on, and you say, "Look, I'm really frustrated. This is hard for me. I need some help." That's one thing. But sometimes husbands and wives just take a twisted pleasure in talking bad about their spouse all the time. "You won't believe what he did this week. You won't believe what she said last night." You know, just constantly talking badly about each other, giving the worst possible spin. And then in verse 9, he says, "Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices." You ever lie to your spouse? Do you keep secrets from each other? Don't be surprised if your relationship suffers if you do. And so these are the warnings. These are the kinds of things that will destroy any relationship, but these are things that will destroy a marriage relationship in particular. Sexual immorality, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and dishonesty. That's the kind of stuff that we have to put off. But what do we put on? What's the positive instruction? Well, look at verse 12. "Put on, then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience." You think your marriage would benefit if you were more kind? If you were more humble? If you were more meek? If you were more patient? If you didn't insist on your own way, but you thought more about what would be helpful to your spouse or pleasing to your spouse? Romans chapter 12 uses this phrase where he tells them to outdo one another in showing honor. Imagine what your marriage would be like if both you and your spouse were committed to trying to outdo one another in showing honor. You know, "I'm going to get the dishes done before you do." That would improve. Compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, forgiveness. These are the kinds of things that build a healthy marriage relationship. Verse 13, he says, "Bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive." What if you just forgave your spouse? Didn't hold grudges. Didn't let the anger ruminate. You just let it go. In verse 14, he says, "And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." That's really the key, isn't it? You know, Jesus was asked, what's the greatest command? Love God, love your neighbor as yourself. I think if you would have asked Jesus, what's the most important ingredient in marriage? He would say, love. Love is. Owe no one anything except that you love one another. In 1 Peter chapter 4, in verse 8, Peter says, "Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins." Isn't that true? They say that love is blind. There's a certain amount of that that's healthy. Healthy blindness. Where you're not hyper-focused on the criticisms that you might have, but you just sort of smooth everything over because you really love that person. So maybe we just need to ask ourselves, do I really love my wife? Do I really love my husband? If I do, am I acting like it? Am I demonstrating real Christ-like love in this relationship? And then finally, in verse 15, he says, "And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful." Now again, he's talking about all relationships, especially the ones that we have in the church. And he says, you were called to peace in one body. You know, God has brought us into a single body. The church is a single organism. And because of that, we're supposed to have peace with each other. Shouldn't that be true in marriage? You have been called to be one flesh. The two shall become one flesh. We ought to have peace in our marriages. Well, how do we do that? Well, one thing that helps is being thankful for each other. Really thinking about the good things that your spouse brings into your life. Thanking God for them. Praying for them. And about them. And if you develop a habit of being thankful for your spouse, See if that doesn't help you have a better attitude towards them as well. See if it doesn't fill your marriage with peace. So as we think about all of these points, what we've seen is that marriage is a gift from God. He is both the designer and the instructor of how to handle it well. And if you want to handle your marriage well, then you have to understand the gift that you've been given from Him. You've got to understand the way that God has designed it to work. And you've got to be committed to putting His wisdom into practice. The race that is set before us as married couples is no less than showcasing the love of Christ in the church. It's honoring and magnifying the wisdom of God in our relationships with our spouses. It's to let the world see both the goodness and the blessing of our relationship with God in the goodness and the blessing of our relationships with each other. And no marriage is perfect. Don't be discouraged if you think, like, man, we've got some stuff to work on, and I'd be embarrassed if people saw, you know, the way that we talked behind closed doors. But we need to be committed to improving. We need to be committed to making them all that they can be. And the reason why we have to keep trying is because when our marriages function the way that God wants them to, they work to the praise of His glory. So there might be somebody here this morning who is thinking about your marriage and thinking about the kind of attention that you need to give to it. I hope that this lesson doesn't stop working in your mind and working in your heart and working in your relationship when you stand and sing in just a moment. I hope you take it with you. I hope you think about it. I hope that we're all learning more and more how to have the relationships that God wants us to have. And there might also be somebody here this morning who realizes that you are not in a right relationship. And that is the most important relationship that you'll ever have. Through His Son, God has made it possible to come into a relationship with Him. You can be a part of the bride of Christ. And if you want to be a part of His body, His bride, the church, those who have been saved and are being saved, you can start that relationship with Him before you leave. If you need to make your life right with God in some way, and you know what you need to do, and we can help you, please come to the front while we stand together and sing the song.